Now then, let's turn to the passages we read, both passages. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, which reads like this: Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So do not neglect the gift that is in you. And then if you just move forward to 2 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So don't neglect the gift that is in you. And in the second letter, stir up the gift that is in you. Now, when it comes to the ordination and induction of someone to the pastoral office of the ministry, it's very natural to turn to these pastoral epistles. These are three letters written by Paul to young pastors, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These are the pastoral epistles, and of course their theme is the ministry itself. It's important, I think, to take occasions like this as opportunities to preach in connection with the ministry, because it's seldom done at other times. And the ministry isn't just something that ministers need to know about, it's something that all of us need to know about. Ministers will come from your ranks. You will elect ministers. You will choose them. And if a Presbyterian church ceases to understand what the ministry is, it will have inadequate and unspiritual ministers. So it's just as important for you to know what a minister is like as it is for me to know what a minister is like. And I want to draw your attention to these words which Paul speaks to Timothy, a young minister who was particularly close to himself. And these two texts, of course, relate to each other. Don't neglect, Timothy, the gift that's in you. Don't neglect it. And again, just a little later, he writes to him and says, Stir up, Timothy, the gift that is in you. Don't neglect it, but stir it up. Now, first of all, I think it's important that we understand that the gift spoken of in both these letters, in both these verses, is the same one. And that gift is the gift of the ministry itself. I know he says in one verse that he received the commission from the presbytery. In another verse, Paul highlights himself as part of that presbytery. There's a reason for that, but it's a bit of a bypass. The important thing for us right now is that the gift is the gift of the ministry. Now, of course, according to Paul, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and elsewhere, God gifts us all with different gifts. And they're very different gifts. For example, these gifts can include hospitality. They can include the service of the saints in other ways. Paul uses a word called helps to describe one of the gifts of the Spirit, and that in itself is very broad. Maybe administrative help, help by encouragement, a whole host of things. But he tells us that, first of all, amongst the gifts that he gives to the church, there is the gift of pastoring and teaching. And that is the gift that Timothy had received from God. The gift of the ministry. Sometimes it's referred to as the ministry. There are many ministries, but Paul himself describes himself as being set apart to the ministry. In other words, it is without doubt the most important ministry in the church. It becomes the beating heart of the body, and when it ceases to function, eventually the body itself ceases to function too. Now, That means, really, that everything I'm going to say about gifts generally will be true concerning all of us. We've all got our gifts, so I want us to bear that in mind. But it's obvious that most of what I'm going to say will be directed towards Mr. McCullough and myself and other ministers of the gospel, present and maybe future. This particular gift, don't neglect it, rather stir it up. It's the ministry of word and sacrament. That's how it's sometimes spoken of. The sacrament is just a visual representation of the word. So it's just the ministry of the word. Now, in a way, it surprises us that in this second letter here, Paul needs to tell Timothy to stir up this gift inside him. Literally, it means to fan it into flame, to rekindle it. In other words, it's flickering very low. Maybe there are just embers there. And that surprises us. I suppose sometimes we think that these ministers maybe were always 100% just what they should be. But that was never the case then, and it's not the case now. Maybe too, you're liable to think that if you've got a gift, you've got it. You've got it for life. That's not so either. You need to nurture your gift and develop it. If you don't, it will stagnate. And eventually, in wrath and judgment, God may take it from you altogether. There's nothing as pathetic as watching Samson leave the gates of Gaza, leave the city of Gaza with the gates on his back and accomplishing nothing in the process. Exercising his strength in the last year of his life, and there's nothing flowing from it. Why? Because God had removed the gift of strength. Solemnly, we're told that Samson didn't even know it when he first lost it. But he had lost it, and others knew it. Delilah knew it. He lost it. And that was a chastisement from God. Now, what becomes clear in the second letter here is that Timothy, for some reason, was not developing or using his ministerial gift. That's why he needs to stir it up. And immediately the question arises, why? What's wrong? Here is a young man dedicated to the work of the ministry. Paul gave him special powers of an evangelist to look after the congregation or congregations in Ephesus. And suddenly, he needs to be warned first not to neglect his gift. A short time afterwards, he's being told to stir it up. Why? Well, there are different reasons why that could be. We have to acknowledge that. Certainly with ourselves, there are different reasons. First of all, you can abuse a gift that God gave you. You can squander it on yourself in different ways. For example, if you begin to perform for reasons of pride, you are abusing the gift. Samson was clearly, eventually, abusing his gift. The Corinthians were abusing their gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, exercising the ability to speak in foreign languages as a method of exalting themselves. Paul tells them that they're puffed up. A very graphic expression in the Greek, it's graphic in English too, just means full of wind. That's what you are, he says, full of wind. Thinking yourselves to be spiritual, and you're full of hot air. It's a solemn thing when you begin to abuse God's gift. But it's far more common to neglect the gift that God has given you. I think when you begin to abuse it, you're already well down the road of walking out of God's path. But neglecting it is a lot more subtle than that. Neglecting God's gift. Now, Paul warned him in the first letter not to do it. Don't neglect your gift, he says. That means that even at that time, he was either neglecting it, beginning to, or he was just in danger of doing it. But what's obvious is that by this second letter, it's happened. He neglected it, and therefore, it's embers. It's desperately in need of being fanned into flame. Now, even the world will tell us that prevention is better than cure. And if we, and if Mr. McCollum especially, is going to understand what neglecting the ministry means. You have to have some idea of the positive side. What does it mean to be fulfilling the ministry? Paul tells afterwards to fulfill the ministry that God has given. What does it mean to fulfill? What are you supposed to be? And that's a good question. I mean, if you would ask lots of ministers in the country what they're supposed to be, they would find it difficult to draw up a job description. What is a minister? Who is he? What is he supposed to do? Astonishing confusion about that, even in churches that would claim to be reformed. What is the norm? If he's not to neglect his ministry, what is he supposed to do? Well, if you turn back, first of all, to the first of these two texts, to 1 Timothy and chapter 4, we'll have a look at that from God's Word. 1 Timothy and chapter 4. And verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, given you by the hand of prophecy. Now, notice what he says in the previous verse. Till I come, he said, give attention to reading, exhortation, doctrine. Don't neglect the gift that is given. Now, you see right away how these two things flow together. Give attention to something and don't neglect it. In other words, the opposite, obviously, of neglecting something is giving attention. I want you to pay attention, he said, to the work of the ministry. Now, this just gives rise to the question, what is that work and how do I give attention to it? What is the work? Well, the work of the ministry is the things that will set you, Mr. McCollum, apart from other people in your congregation. It's what set ministers apart from other people. They share many gifts with others. Other people will have gifts that ministers do not have. And it's a foolish minister who doesn't recognize that. But he will also possess certain gifts that they do not. And they are what distinguish your calling. They're what make you vital to the health of your congregation. And you'll notice that the apostle highlights three things. Look carefully at the text. He says in verse 13 here of chapter 4, till I come, he says, until I can speak to you personally, face to face, continue to give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. To reading. That doesn't mean general reading. A minister could spend a long time reading things that are not beneficial. In fact, the word reading here is a particular Greek word that means public reading, which immediately arrests us, because Paul is wanting Timothy to give special attention to the reading of the Word of God in public. How he reads it, that he reads it, that he doesn't shy away from reading it, that he reads the difficult passages, the uncompromising passages, the challenging passages, that he reads the whole counsel of God. Now, we're often told about preaching the whole counsel. Some of that involves reading the whole counsel, making sure that these things that cut across the prejudices and the expectations and the desires of the people are laid open in the Word of God. Read it. Give attention to the public reading. I'll say more about that in a moment. Then he says, give attention to exhortation. What does that mean? Well, that's obviously a special reference to the preaching of the Word. To exhort, I think you could say, is just to preach with application. To preach in a pointed way. The letter to the Hebrews is famously called a word of exhortation. And you'll notice how full it is of challenges. Warnings against falling back. Warnings against making shipwreck of the faith. And so on. It's a word of exhortation. It's a long word of exhortation. But that's what exhortation is. Give attention to the proclamation of the word with application. Confronting the people with their need. Yes, healing their wounds too, but sometimes opening them. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all authority. Paul reminds Timothy that that was the original charge that was laid on him. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And that's what exhortation is. Give attention to public reading of the whole counsel of God and give attention to the preaching of the word. And then, last of all, in verse 13, give attention to doctrine as well. That's the teaching of God's word. Make sure you know it. Make sure you understand it. And make sure you declare it in all its parts and how these parts relate to each other. Know it. Know it. Make it your business to know it. Give attention to all that. And that, he says, is your work. Don't neglect these things. Now, you could say, how much attention do I need to give it? Would it be enough to give these things 1 hour a day, or 2 hours a day, or whatever? Well, let's look at what he says. He doesn't leave us to flounder in that regard. He tells us exactly what paying attention to these things means. Remember, this is addressed to a minister. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 15. Meditate on these things. Now, these things there is a reference to verse 13, the things that he's got to give attention to. Give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And then verse 15, meditate on these things. Ponder them. Think about them. Think about your teaching. Think about the way you preach. Think about the public reading of the Word of God. Revolve it in your mind. That's where the Greek word comes from. Turn it over in your mind. Ruminate. Make it your business to do that. And you say, well, how could I think about these things all the time? Quite easily. Even with the public reading of the Word of God. You know, they used to say of a man called Reverend Robert Smith Candlish in Edinburgh in the 19th century that when he had read a chapter of the Word of God, people had felt they had been preached to. Because he read it so carefully, highlighting the nuances that ought to be highlighted, following the punctuation, being attentive to what was in the Greek as well as what was in the English, and just by use of the voice, teaching from the reading. And people felt that when the passage was read, that they already understood something from the scripture before the sermon was preached. Is there another challenge in that, Mr. McCullough, to yourself and myself too? Give attention to it. If I know this is part of my job description, I'll do that. And so will all who are entrusted with this task. The same thing is true in connection with exhortation. Meditate on exhortation. Yes, preaching. There's so much to learn in it. There are books written, many helpful, some not so, but you will never stop learning in connection with it. We'll discover how poor we are. Sometimes you will listen back to yourself and get a fright. But it's to be worked on constantly, to be prayed over. Help me to preach better, more effectively, more powerfully, more humbly. In greater and greater dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God, let there be less of myself, let there be more of the Lord. Meditate, revolve the preaching of the word over in your mind. It's a pretty sad state of affairs when the preacher just stands up and says it. Maybe something old, manna, that's breeding worms and he doesn't know it himself. The same tired old thoughts, the same old formula, because the effort isn't there. For some reason, it's died. And the doctrine, meditate on that. Keep thinking about it. Keep thinking of the glory of your Saviour, his prophetic office, his priestly office, his kingly office. Think of ourselves and our sinful condition and the psychology of that. Understand how sin works and how sin breeds sin. What repentance really is, how it works in the heart, how it works itself out. Master these things. Master them. Revolve them in your mind so that when somebody from the congregation says, can you tell me exactly what the difference is between worldly repentance and godly repentance, you can tell. Because you're a workman who needs not to be ashamed for rightly dividing the word of truth. Meditate on public reading, on exhortation, and on doctrine. So that's the first thing he says about the attention. In other words, you're saying to yourself, or you're asking, well, how attentive should I be to this? Well, meditate, revolve it over in your mind, and then he uses the expression in verse 15, give yourself entirely to these things. Give yourself entirely to them. It's fascinating sometimes to discover what the particular Greek word is behind an English word. I got a surprise here some time ago. When it says, give yourself entirely to them, the Greek expression is literally, and this is quite strange, exist in these things. Be in these things. Exist in these things. And how challenging that is. Live, move, and have your being in the calling to which God has called you. This is your condition. You exist inside this calling. It's as though you have no other existence. Yes, there will be times for recreation. But you exist all the time inside this calling, conscious of it. And always walking worthy, even when you are on downtime. Always walking worthy of the vocation with which God has called you. And Paul means by this that you must never be distracted even by other lawful things. Can you turn forward for a second to 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 4. Second Timothy 2 verse 4. Now, listen to this. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, sometimes we read that as though it was addressed to all Christians, that they're not to entangle themselves with the affairs of this life. But that's an absurdity. Christians have to entangle themselves with the affairs of this life. We have to have Christian businessmen, Christian doctors, Christian lawyers, Christian accountants, Christian constructors, construction workers, Christian nurses, Christian auxiliaries, Christian teachers, and so on. Of course we have to entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. But not you, Mr. McCullough. Not me. Because the Commander-in-Chief has chosen you to this particular office. And therefore you must not entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. It's not for us to run and get the paper and look at stocks and shares. It's not for us to involve ourselves and immerse ourselves in politics, whether locally or nationally. It doesn't mean we have no political opinions and that we can't say things that refer directly to the political world, but we are not ourselves to consecrate ourselves to that direction. No, in fact, even we're not to engage in the affairs of this life that we may please him who has called us to be a soldier. In other words, when the king has a battle to fight, he calls this person and that person from what they're doing and he says, right, you're in the army now. And when you're in the army, what do? You serve the king. You're constantly on his majesty's service. You've left the plough, you've left the boat, you've left the desk. Right? Consecration. That's what God demands of ministers of the gospel. Consecration to the calling. Exist in it. To the point where you are careful about soiling your hands in the affairs of this life. Not that they're unclean. There's nothing wrong with them. Like I said, we need Christians in every walk of life. But not for you. We are to be given to this calling. That's a solemn thought. In other words, maybe we can put it this way. I can say two things in connection with that. First of all, when I was preparing this, a title came to my mind of a book, a good book really, written by a good man, John Piper, whom many of you know. And although I'm going to criticise the title of this book, a lot of it is very good, and I think the thrust of what he says is right. But famously, he called the book, and he addressed it to ministers, he said, "Brothers, we are not professionals." And I think to myself, well, I understand what you mean, but you're wrong. You're wrong. Brothers, we are professionals. I actually did what most of us do with things like this, and I just searched out a few dictionary definitions of professionals. This was the first that came up. Listen to it. A profession is a disciplined group of individuals who adhere closely to an ethical standard. It possesses special knowledge and skills derived from training at a high level and is recognized by the public as such. And the profession is prepared to apply the knowledge and skills in the interests of others. That's what you are, friend. A professional. And you must think of yourself like that. And if you, or if I, cease to think of our office like that, if we cease to hold it in high regard, don't be surprised if others cease to hold it in high regard. If we bring it down by thinking little of it, others will think little of it too. It is a fact today, and I often hear the complaint, and I think it's real, that there is a low view in the church of the ministry. I think that's true enough. But I'll tell you where a lot of it came from. It came from the top. It came from ministers of the word not having a high enough view of their own calling and of their own profession. They were too concerned to be on everyone else's level in every way. Now, I don't mean by that this old idea of an aloof person who doesn't deign to talk to you or anything like that. Nobody wants to justify that. But once the high view of the calling and the profession is lost, the church loses it too. That fatally wounds the ministry of the word, which fatally wounds the church. As they say, it's not rocket science. The devil well knows how to attack us. So it most certainly is a profession. And the profession requires skill on your part in the public reading of the word, in exhortation, and in the knowledge of doctrine. So you make it your business to master these things. That's your calling. That's your job. That's your job description. And it's mine too. And we need to take these things so seriously. I want to read you something else. This was written by an elder at the turn of the 20th century. So we're going a long way back here. Written in the 1910s. It was written by an elder who was urgently burdened that ministers not lose a sight of their calling. And this is what he said. He said to them, "Suffer a word of exhortation from a layman," he said to ministers. "Beware of seeking escape from prayer and study in the opportunity of action." Okay? "Beware of seeking an escape from prayer and study in the opportunities of action. There is no limit," he said, "to the engagement that some ministers will take on to escape reading and prayer. A minister can't read too much, he can't think too much, and he can't pray too much. But he can travel too much, he can gossip too much, and do too much ecclesiastical work." An elder beseeching the ministry. Your congregation needs you, your elders need you to do what you're supposed to do and to be what you're supposed to be. These things humble us. Humble me more than you, and my brethren more than you, because you haven't begun. But that's the call. You see, you say, well, that's a high standard. Yes, of course it's a high standard. What standard does God give you for your Christian life? "I write these things to you that you sin not." And you say, but I sin. Yes, but that's God's standard. I'm very conscious that God says immediately after that, "But if any man sin, we have an advocate with God." Of course we do, but it doesn't lower the standard. Tomorrow, you wake up with the same standard that you sin not. Now, in the ministry, you revert to the same standard every morning of your life, whatever the previous day was like. Public reading, proclamation, knowledge of doctrine. In other words, to put it simply, know the word, read the word, and preach the word, and give yourself to that. Now, why do you think Timothy was neglecting it? Well, there's a few possibilities, some more relevant maybe to yourself than others. One is that a young person being ordained may think he's already arrived just by studying in a college. I don't think Mr. McCollum is in that category. I know he's not. But some people are, and it's very unfortunate. None of us have arrived. Another reason for neglecting it might become more apparent through time, and that's discouragement when there are no immediate results. Visible results, and that's normally how we measure them. And a kind of despair can quickly set in. It's amazing how quickly this can happen, and the devil can author that. Quick discouragement, and it can mature into despair. Why should I study? I mean, what's the point? And you start to neglect your duties. Or it may be distraction. You can be distracted from excellent things by good things. good things that demand your time and demand your energy. But let me say to you right now, if you find soon or even in a couple of years' time that legitimate things are keeping you from the proclamation of the word and study and turning over these things in your mind and so on, then you need to reorganize and recalibrate. You mustn't be distracted from your calling. But Timothy's major problem was that he had become afraid. He had become afraid. If you're not in 2 Timothy, turn to it at this point. 2 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. God has not given us, he said, a spirit of fear. But fear had paralyzed him. Fear of what? Well, immediately here is the fact that Paul was in chains, other Christians were in chains, persecution had broken out, and it was becoming tough to preach the gospel. And he was starting to hide. Lots of ways in which ministers can hide. He was hiding. You even see on a football pitch that a person can run around but hide at the same time. Ministers could do that, hiding. Timothy was in danger of that. It wasn't just persecution, it was intimidation. Paul says, let nobody despise your youth. It's possible when a man becomes a minister at a fairly young age that people say, right, we can tell this person what to do and so on and so on. You can feel intimidated by that. You must never lose sense of the fact that you're God's servant to the church. You're not the church's servant, you're God's servant to the church. You serve the church accountable to God. It's him you have to please. The church you serve, but it's God who's your master. Please him. And the result is that he was slacking. Timothy was slackening. And Paul said to him, he says, I want you to stir up your gift. Stir it up. Now, you've only just begun. And in fact, the real counsel to you is not to neglect your calling. In a couple of months, a couple of years' time, it may be, stir it up. You need to stir it up. The best way to stir it up is to stir it up every day. Keep working at your calling. Now, it may be a tough thing to say to a discouraged minister, keep working at your calling. In fact, you may say it's a bit like telling a depressed person to cheer up. Doesn't solve the problem. How do you stir up your calling? Well, the apostle tells how to stir it up. You'll notice that what he does here is not so much call Timothy exactly to what he could or should be, but he reminds him of what he already has as a Christian. I remind you, he said, to stir up the gift of God which is in you, for God has given you, as he gave to me, not a spirit of fear, but a powerful spirit, a loving spirit, and a sound mind. In other words, you have in your heart, and you have in your heart, Mr. McCollum, if you're called as a minister, as well as the gift of ministry, you have the God who gave you the gift dwelling in your heart. You have the Holy Spirit equipping you for that, and he is dwelling in your heart to equip you for your calling. And you've got to ask him for that help day by day. That takes us back to prayer. I often say, if you pardon the expression, all roads lead to Rome. Not ecclesiastically, but all roads lead to Rome in this sense, that every issue resolves itself into word and prayer. Every issue in connection with our personal Christian walk revolves itself into word and prayer. And prayer is where you call the Spirit into your life to help you in the ministry day by day. It's an arduous calling, it's a difficult calling, it's a challenging calling, but day by day you are a man of prayer and you call upon God to help you. And that Spirit gives you three things. And I'll be as quick as I can with them. This Spirit gives you, first of all, power. God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power. In other words, call on the Spirit to energize you and to empower you. There will be days when you will be exhausted in your mind and your body. Quite possibly on Mondays. When the devil will have a field day. Sometimes you'll be very, very tired. But God energizes ministers of the gospel. He makes them able to speak, to rebuke, to exhort, and to convince with all long-suffering. He does that. He's able to make you bold. When the Sanhedrin looked at Peter and John they were utterly amazed at the boldness that had been given them. And they perceived that they had been with Jesus. Now, when you're with Christ in your study, when you're on your knees before God, when you're calling upon God to help you, people will perceive that. They will recognize it in your proclamation. They will recognize it in your walk that you have been with God. There will be a power attending you. Doesn't necessarily mean that you'll have conversions every week, but there will be power. People will be aware that there is power accompanying your word. If we lose it, we need to repent. And although that power is within you, that's what he's saying. You have it, you've got it, you need to work it out and to stir it up. There's nothing automatic about it, and prayer is the thing that does that. So the spirit that's in you is a spirit of power. Second, it's a spirit of love. Now, why does he mention that? Stir up your gift, he says. Because the spirit inside you is one that is a spirit of love. Well, I think the reason he mentions it is this. If the Spirit gives the power by which you work, he gives you the love in which you work. How vital, and I mean vital, to do with life, how vital that every aspect of your ministry be carried out in a right spirit, in a spirit of love and spirit love towards the Lord's people. I mean, Moses only fell on that once. He was angry with God's people and he called them rebels. And as the psalm tells us, he spake unadvisedly with his lips. He lost his temper with God's people. And God does not allow us to do that. Doesn't allow us to do that. You can't fulfill the ministry. Can I urge you with that? You can't fulfill it if you don't love the people. You can't do it. Your meditation will wilt. Your study of doctrine will wilt. Your preaching will wilt because you don't love the Lord's people. And it doesn't matter how talented you are. These things will wither on the vine unless you love the people of God. And of course, the devil will come with 1,000 reasons why you should be weary of them. But you've got to put that right at the throne of grace. It's the only place you can put that right, by looking at the loving, gracious example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's tough. It is tough. So the Spirit will give you the power to exercise your ministry and the love in which you exercise it. And last, the Spirit that you've received is a spirit of sound mind, or literally self-control. And I think self-control is better here, because what he's actually highlighting, and a sound mind is part of that, but it's not all of it. What he's actually highlighting here is the obedience of life that must accompany your gift. Let me back up a little there. It's one thing to have the power to do the work. It's another thing to have the love motivating you. It's still another thing to have the obedience of life that will commend the gospel. And that is really, really important. And can I just, for the last time, take you back to 1 Timothy 4. And I want you to notice how he highlights personal consecration here, as well as professional competence. Turn back, 1 Timothy 4. Let's start reading at verse 12 this time. And just look out for the two things, personal consecration and professional competence. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. Right? You have to be an example. Doesn't matter how old you are. Be an example in word. This is a reference here to how you speak. It's not a reference to the word. It's a reference to how you speak. In your conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith. Here that's a reference to faithfulness, being faithful in your dealings with people. And purity. No impurity. Watch how you speak to people. Conduct yourself around the opposite sex. In every situation, in purity. And then he comes to the professional competence. Give your full attention to public reading, to exhortatory preaching, and to doctrine. Don't neglect this, he says. Meditate on these things, he says. Exist in them, that your progress may be evident to all. In other words, the congregation will look at you as you serve in this spirit and they'll say, he's growing, he's nearer to the Lord, He's more zealous, he's more ardent, he's more prayerful, he's more humble, he's more godly, he's more loving. You wouldn't necessarily feel it. That doesn't matter. It's the reality that matters, not how you feel about it. And then he sums it up in verse 16. He says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Personal consecration and personal competence. So let me just sum that up then. By God's grace, give yourself to your profession. Don't neglect it. Remember your resources inside yourself. The spirit of power to enable you. The spirit of love to motivate you. And the spirit of self-control to discipline you. And to commend yourself to the congregation and to the world. And with that, and that can only come by prayer, with that, you will be what we pray you will be. And that is an able minister of the New Testament. May God help you to be that. May God help you to be that. As we pray that God will help us all. What can we ever be as a church without a godly ministry? Let's sing from God's word in Psalm 126. This is a church in bondage, looking back on blessing and praying for blessing to return. When Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dreamed were we, then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. You'll notice that the world notices this kind of blessing. They among the heathen said, the Lord great things for them hath wrought. And he says, yes, the Lord has done great things for us, whence joy to us is brought. The streams of water in the south, our bondage, Lord, we call, come back with refreshing water. And the promise, who sow in tears are reaping time of joy, and joy they shall. That man who bearing precious seed and going forth doth mourn, he doubtless, bringing back his sheaves, rejoicing, shall return. Let's stand to sing.
When Zion's bondage God turned back, as in a dream were we, then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody.
Yeah.